All right. What, where do you want to start?
Well, could you please elaborate further on the distinction between the first and second clauses? It's in the chapter 5, providence, about the second
clauses. Yeah. So chapter 5, paragraph 2 says this: although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. All right. So what we're talking about is how stuff happens. Any event that takes place, you can think of huge events. Hey, how does the Great Awakening happen? Or you could think of how does Bob get this job offer? Or how do Bill and Mary end up being married? So everything that happens has two types of causes. It has a first cause and a second cause, and that actually can have lots of second causes. The first cause, the confession says, is God himself. So the first cause is the decree of God. The fact that God wanted it to happen, or want is a sloppy word. The fact that God decreed, determined that it would happen, is the first, or you'll often hear people refer to this as the ultimate cause, of everything that takes place. Nothing can happen outside of the decree of God. And we talked about that a little bit and how that gives some people struggle because they think about stuff that is evil and they say, well, how could God's decree have been for this thing to happen? And we wrestled with that a little bit, and we can wrestle with that some more if we need to. But the question is about this category of second causes. So you can... analogies are really tough here. Every analogy is going to be inadequate. Even though God's decree includes both the outcome and the means, the end result and the way we get to the end result, God has determined both. But God is not always the one who does this. God is not always the one who does the thing that brings about the outcome. So if the outcome is for me to have a new birdhouse in my backyard, there are lots of means by which that can occur. The ultimate cause is that I decreed I will have a new birdhouse in my backyard. But the manner by which that birdhouse will come to be in my backyard can take lots of different forms. I can ask Daphne to pick one up when she's at the store. I can go to the store myself and get it. I can get on Craigslist and find a guy who comes to your house and builds birdhouses and puts them in the backyard. Lots of ways I can do it. Some of those ways, I'm the one taking action. I go to the hardware store, I buy it, I hang it up. Other of those ways, I'm not the one taking action. I may take the action of making a phone call, but somebody else is going to take the action of building the birdhouse, bringing it to my house, and installing it. So this category of means, even though God determines those means, he's not always the one who does them. And when someone else does the means that brings about the outcome, that someone or something else is the second cause or secondary cause. So again, God purposed from before all of time that Aaron Messner would be the pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church starting in 13, January 13. That was God's decree from before all time, right? That was God determining the outcome. But God also determined the means by which Aaron would become the pastor. But God did not do all of those means. Part of what he decreed was that lots of other people would be involved in the means. So, there's a search committee. There's a church full of people praying. There's Aaron himself, who has a decision to make. And Nancy, whom God has given to him to make sure that those are good decisions. All of these are secondary means. So when we say, how did God bring it to pass that Aaron became the pastor? The first cause is the decree of God. The secondary cause are all of these other things that happened. So that's the difference between first causes and secondary causes. And the confession teaches, because Scripture teaches, that God determines both. God's will does not just include outcomes, it includes means as well. But a lot of times, the means by which God will accomplish his purposes are the actions of his creatures. And those actions are free. We're doing what we want to do, but at a higher level than our wants is the fact that God has ordained that those actions will bring about a certain course of events. And that's how God can use even evil actions to accomplish his means. I mean, the answer to that question, as hard as it is to wrap our minds around, is in the first book of the Bible. The answer to that question is found in Genesis. When, what does Joseph say to his brothers? That's right. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And notice what he is not saying. He is not saying, God took your lemons and made lemonade. God meant this. God purposed that I would be thrown into a pit and sold into slavery and put into this particular situation so that he would be glorified, not just in the outcome, but even in the way these events came about. I mean, think about it. You step back and you look at that story. If you say God wanted to save his people from a famine that he knew was coming in the future, so, well, it's not really impressive that God fed his people. God can feed his people all sorts of times in all sorts of ways. How did God save his people from this particular famine in this particular occasion? By having a betrayal between brothers where one of them's thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. That God is powerful. Even the means magnify and glorify the God who determined them. God's not responsible for evil or for sin. It's the free choice of the creatures. They're doing what they want to do. It's not like the creature's saying, this is one of the things, I grew up doing a lot of musical theater, and I like stage productions quite a bit. And as you know, over the years, there have been several different musicals that are related to Jesus and Christianity, and God Spells one, and Jesus Christ Superstar is another. And one of the things that Jesus Christ Superstar gets really, really wrong, there's lots, but one thing that it gets really, really wrong is the role of Judas. And Judas has probably the greatest song ever written in the history of Broadway theater that he sings as a solo in that show. But the content of the song is totally bogus, because the content is Judas being portrayed as if he's doing something he doesn't want to do. I don't want to betray Jesus, but it's foreordained by God that that's what I have to do. That's what that song's about. That ain't it. That's not what happened at all. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. So this is the difference between first and second causes. Does that cover the question? Great. Next.
God took your lemons and made lemonade. Is that like God can redeem broken lives? A lot of sentimental idea of if we let him, God can do this and that. But it's
I love that word.
A kind of a convoluted
I cannot help but laugh. I know the context in which you're using it, asking the question. I chuckle every time I hear that phrase. If we let him. Poor God. All he needs is for somebody to let him do what he wants to do. Won't somebody let this poor, downtrodden God do something for them? Right? Utterly ridiculous. God is amazing in that he can take our sin that we choose to commit, and that he can bring about by his glorious purposes good things, salvific things, God-honoring things. That is amazing. And part of what God can do is redeeming broken people for his own glory and for their good. And so we don't want to make light of that at all. But the concept of if we would just let God is utterly ludicrous. God has purposed not just the outcome, but the means. If God's, think about the, okay, let's talk Romans 8:28 just for a second. What does Romans 8:28 say? For those that love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Really, really, really important question. What does good mean? Well, we don't have time to do the whole study today. You have to find out what good means in the context of Romans 8 and in the context of the chapters leading up to Romans 8. But what it means is glorification, which very importantly includes justification and sanctification. Okay? What Romans 8:28 says is that for those who love God and are called to God according to his purpose, all things, every single thing, without exception, all of the time, is working toward justification, sanctification, glorification. Every single one of them. So God may purpose your job loss, or your betrayal by your brothers throwing you into a pit and selling you into slavery. And the way that we say that is good is that that's not just the outcome, that you would be saved, but God actually purposed those means. That was the way to save you that brought him the most glory. And that can be hard for us, because we think, no, God, a way that would have been much better and much more glorious for you to save me is if I had a fantastic life with lots of money and no struggle and no hardships and perfect health. That's the way you would be glorified. And God, at least in every life of every person I've ever known, says, nope, that's not the best way to do it. This is the best way to do it. And that's how I bring about good.
Isn't that the only true outcome, and that everything else is a means that reaches that? In other words, it's fine if we say that God decreed for Aaron to be our pastor, but how about God decreed for President Obama to be president at this time?
Okay.
As a conservative, that bothers me. But on the other hand, can I see it instead as a means to a greater end? Rather than the outcome.
Yeah, I mean, in that sense, everything is a means to an end when the end is glorification. Everything. But so take the President Obama situation for a minute, right? I'll just speak very explicitly about this one because politics gets me worked up. I have good friends, friends that I love very much, friends that love Christ, friends that have had my back for me in many situations, who are anchored to Republican politics. And just before the 2008 election, these friends told me that if a particular of the two candidates before us, that if one of them won, it would bring about the destruction of our society and of the freedoms of our religion, and it would bring an end to civilization itself. And they weren't kidding. And then in 2011, leading up to 12, I heard the same thing. Is it possible that there are a lot of people in the church in our country who find their security not in the salvation that was wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the might of the American military and the stability of our country and the world? Is it possible that there are people, much like a large portion of the Old Testament, who find their certainty and their safety and their peace in nationalistic ideals rather than theological ones? Is that at least possible? Absolutely. Of course it's possible. So can we fathom a scenario where God may actually bring about the destruction and fall of the greatest empire the world has ever known, where God may actually bring about the chaos that comes with revolution and anarchy, where God may bring the country in which we live to its knees, and yet that could be good? If it causes those people to realize, wow, I'm an idolater. I said I love God, but what I really loved was peace, this particular earthly temporal peace and prosperity. And God had to take that away from me for me to realize that that's not it. That's not what I'm after. Right? So I think in that sense, you're exactly right. We have to see all of these as means, even the things that feel like outcomes for us, the result of an election or a job loss, job change, things like that. Right. It's a temporary outcome leading to an ultimate outcome, which is where God's primarily concerned with this. Your glorification, there is nothing that is of more, as we say, top of mind to God than that. That's it. And that's what, I mean, you think about what happens with the guy who has a whole lot of success in business and fills up his barns and storehouses with grain. And then he has so much more success, he's going to build some more storehouses with grain. Is there anything wrong with filling up your storehouse with grain? No. Is there anything wrong with making a whole lot of grain? No. Is there anything wrong with building bigger storehouses to store your more grain? No. You know what's wrong with that story? It has nothing to do with the grain. Except that the fool says to himself, then I will say to my soul, I'll be content later. Because this is the source of my contentment. Then I'll say to my soul, soul, you have it made, be at rest. Lord, I'll work on contentment as soon as my 401k is a little bigger. Lord, I'll work on contentment as soon as this debt is paid off. Lord, I'll work on contentment as soon as you give me a better job. Lord, I'll work on contentment. That's why that guy was a fool. And God says, I'm not, how much grain you have in the storehouse, that's not my concern. My concern, big picture, is your soul. Other thoughts?
I think this whole issue of people getting all wrapped around the axle about politics has a lot to do, at least in some Christian circles, with people's view of millennialism and their role in what their role is as Christians in society, and what they believe is good. And sometimes people think that if they're not able to create a leavening effect positively on society, therefore it cannot possibly be God's will. You know, like I went to seminary with a bunch of close millennial people who were constantly telling me that everybody in the world had to be obedient to the law of God, and that it was my job to make those people do it. And I'm like, no, it's not my job to make those people do it. Yeah, I can tell them about the gospel, but they are, you know, obey the laws of the culture of the land, and God will judge all people. And so I think sometimes Christians get really upset and say, well, this can't possibly be God's will, because see, if it were God's will, then This society is supposed to be getting better and better. And I'm like, that's not necessarily, right. You can't prove that.
Squirrely end time views will cause all sorts of squirrely now behaviors. The only caveat I'd put on that is within the spectrum of post-millennial views, what you're dealing with represents a small subsection. And there are lots of people, I'm not one of them, but there are lots of people who hold to post-millennialism who we would be perfectly comfortable with the implications of their view. All right, other questions? Where are we going next?
Can you further explain why God is not the author of sin?
Not much more. I really can't, except that Scripture says so. I think this is a problem for us of... Oh, sorry. The question is a little further commentary on how God is not the author of sin. So the way I know it for certain is that Scripture says it. That's just where I have to live and rest. I think part of the mental static for us is that we get caught up in a human view of causality, which makes perfect sense. We're humans, right? This is the world in which we live. So actor A causes action B, and you get result R. And we say, this is, in human logic, this person is responsible. This person brought about the action that brought about the result that was evil. Therefore, A is responsible for evil. And you, I mean, that is logically consistent. That makes a whole lot of sense. And even if you bring person A2 in here and you say, well, all person A did was tell person A2 what to do, and then A2 did it, and it brought about the evil result, we still find some error with this person, right? We still lay some responsibility on them. That's the way human reasoning works. I don't know how to draw the way it works with God, but I have to accept the fact that that's one of those things that is the level beyond what my mind can comprehend. God decrees, humans take action, it brings about a result, and the responsibility is here. I don't know how to draw the arrows. I wish I did. It's one of those things we really wish we could wrap our minds around better. But this is one of those times where I reemphasize the importance of the doctrine of Scripture. If you're not certain that Scripture is absolutely true, this may well be a deal breaker for you. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to come and to convince us that Scripture is absolutely true.
One of the ways that Luther talked about was a workman that had a broken tool.
Yeah.
It wasn't the workman's fault that the tool was broken, as he used it.
Yeah, except what that doesn't escape is that God decreed the fall. So God purposed that the tool would be broken. I think analogies really struggle with this one.
Well, I think one of the things that was terrible when dealing with the Odyssey was just defining what evil or sin is in the first place.
Yeah.
And always looking at that in light of what good is. Without good, you can't have evil. So that really helped me kind of sort of wrap my mind around it.
Yeah. I think there are lots of things we can talk about that help. After class last week, several of us had a discussion about an event like September 11th, and you talk about how that is so utterly, obviously evil. Until you try to figure out who evil was done against, and then you really struggle to label that as evil, because we know that there's no such thing as an innocent person, right? So except in the human experience of sympathy and compassion, we can't say that any innocent lives were lost. There's no one innocent. So then you look at the lives that were lost and you start to group them in categories. And there's two types of people who died on September 11th. There were the righteous elect. Well, God called them home to be with Himself. They're in a world with no more tears and suffering. So I don't think you can say evil's done against them. And then there are the wicked, the reprobate, who receive death as a just reward for their wickedness. I don't think you can say evil's done against them. You can say they don't like it. You can say we wish it didn't happen. But you can't say it's evil. It's justice. Justice isn't evil. So you have a really hard time in an event like that figuring out, okay, that event is patently evil. Against whom was the evil done? So you can think through a lot of those issues that will help you be at peace with this. Do not confuse that with explaining this. Because if you do that with an unbeliever, they'll call you on it. Because anything you use to wrap your mind around it in a way that's helpful is not the same as explaining it by the boundaries of human reason. can't be done. And then they'll think that you're claiming to understand something you don't understand.
After Rabbi Zacharias when answering this to the critics and non-believers, one thing that's kind of helpful is we have to deal with, you know, wrapping our minds around explaining evil or understanding it. So the world they have to explain the good and the evil.
Right. Yeah, we all have the same problem. They can't explain the existence of good or evil. They can't explain why the categories would exist and be universally accepted. I mean, they have much bigger rocks to move than we have. All right, where are we going next?
I asked this a while back, but I don't think I worded it correctly. So I was trying to figure out, so we have these categories of importance of doctrines,
right?
And so we all have this one category that we say is absolutely essential to be a Christian. Okay, cannot get certain things wrong and even be a Christian. All right, and then we have this other category, which is like all this other stuff that people have liberty to disagree about. Now, I'm just wondering, did the writers of these documents think that this belief in God's sovereignty belonged in the absolutely essential category, or did they think that it was possible for someone to believe in a God that wasn't totally sovereign and still be a Christian? I'm just wondering how seriously they took this.
Very.
Yeah.
Let me tell you the way that traditionally gets answered. It's by drawing a... So the question is what I've written on the board. Can I be wrong about X, whatever doctrine X is, can I be wrong about that and still be saved? And then we need to figure out what fits in the category of X. What are the doctrines about which I could be wrong and still be saved? But actually, there's another nuance here that exists too. And that is unpacking wrong. Am I wrong out of ignorance and I have an inconsistent worldview? Where in that inconsistent worldview, I believe the things that are absolutely essential to salvation, but I also believe these other things that are wrong, even though they're in conflict. And that's really important. If we were writing down on paper, what truths are essential for salvation? You could actually write down a lot. Because if God is not sovereign, salvation by grace does not exist. That is not a simple connection. That requires some theological precision, some definition of terms. It requires some unpacking and some work to show these logical steps. But at the end of the day, what the Reformed tradition has, in my view, shown from Scripture and taught and believed is that if God is not sovereign, all of these other doctrines can't have them. And salvation by grace is one of them. So if someone actually believes in salvation by grace, and that same someone rejects God's sovereignty, they have an inconsistent, fundamentally broken worldview. But that person can be saved because they believe the thing upon which salvation is granted. We see that as different from someone who, over whatever period of time, in whatever ways, by whatever means, is shown, taught, explained to, and comprehends the connection between those doctrines. and still rejects sovereignty, that person is, by human estimation, not saved, because that person, no matter what they're declaring about salvation by grace, has a primary doctrine, a more important view of self. And that view of self undermines whatever else they say about salvation by grace. So it's really complicated, because I would argue that that X is pretty much the Apostles' Creed. If you want the most simple explanation for the bare minimum of what must I believe to be saved, it's pretty much the Apostles' Creed.
Well, what about the hell part? Can you be on both sides about it within the Apostles' Creed? Jesus sending to hell, that portion, you know?
Yeah, I actually think that's I don't want to say it's a non-problem problem. I think there's a lot of agreement around what's meant. There's a lot of agreement around what's being affirmed. There's a lot of disagreement about the phrase that's using to affirm it. But yeah, let's say you take that one out. Let's say you just drop that phrase. Because frankly, you can boil it down to Jesus, the New Testament. What it says you have to confess with your mouth to be saved is a sentence and a half. I mean, it's really simple. So we use the Apostles' Creed because that's helpful. Are there people who affirm everything in this and out of ignorance reject a whole bunch of really important things that are true? Yes. What we can't know and can't judge in most individual situations without some really in-depth conversations over time, is if that's the case with someone who rejects God's sovereignty, or pick something else, right? You will have people who, because of ignorance, which is not supposed to be such an offensive word, and yet this day and age it's just utterly offensive to say that someone's ignorant on an issue. But you have people who, because of ignorance, affirm and believe every line of this with their heart, except they believe that Jesus was raised spiritually on the third day and his body never came up from the grave. Wow, we really got some work to do here, right? So this is actually a really complicated concept of, can you be saved without believing particular things? Will there be people in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth who never, while they were on earth, affirmed the absolute sovereignty of God? Yes. Will there be people in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth who actively, vehemently, mentally, verbally, and spiritually assailed the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and never changed that view? I don't think so. I think to do that is fundamentally disconnected from really getting salvation. Now, one other thing on this, though. We have to be really careful. There is a really important difference, really important, like life and death important difference, between what exists, between the faith that exists in the mind and soul of a person and what is expressed by their lips. And let me just give you some easy examples of that. Well, let me ask a question first. Is it the saying out loud with your lips that Jesus is Lord that saves you? It's the believing it by faith, right? What about the mute? What about the nonverbal autistic? What about the child that dies in the womb? What about the baby that dies in infancy? All kinds of people over the course of human history will not be able to confess with their lips That is not the same thing as what may exist and save within their mind and soul. Do we see that? That's going to exist with some people who can speak too. Because of lack of precision, lack of education, lack of training, lack of thoughtfulness, lack of whatever, they may say things that are not an accurate reflection of the faith that exists. And we have to be very gracious in our hearing and in our responding in all of those cases.
Something has bothered me for many years, and you really are touching on it, the whole aspect of the sovereignty of God. And you know, we can all think of people, leaders, Christian leaders in our world, who do not, in a reformed context, affirm the sovereignty of God. We can think of Billy Graham or Charles Stanley or other people that have been widely used of God through the years.
Right.
That at the end of the day, so it's up to me. And God has to ask my permission. So he's kind of moved his hat in his hand, begging us so that he might save us.
Right.
So my question is it a function of pride on their part that they would stop short of that full affirmation and such? And if that is true, then why would God bring somebody like me, who prior to 15 years ago, I believed the same way, and yet God brought me on the other side.
Right.
And you could say manifested grace or opened my eyes or whatever. Why did God do that with me and not with them? In fact, that is the true end result, and God wants everybody there in that sort of reformed camp.
Mm-hmm.
But not everybody gets there. I mean, again, people that have been used by God, like Billy Graham. I mean,
right.
Why would God not reveal to him so that he can be even used in a greater sense? Why would he handicap
right.
people like that?
Well, so first let's give the biblical broad category answer, which is because that would not have brought God more glory. God does that which brings him the most glory. And so we can say for a fact that a Billy Graham with deficient views that he had brought God more glory than a Billy Graham who had all of his I's dotted and his T's crossed. Now, why is a very different question, but that it is the case is what we know. Let me say so that just... I think sometimes you need to know people's biases because you might assume that they're the other direction. My mom was converted at a Billy Graham crusade. My mother. You will not find someone more predisposed toward graciousness to Billy Graham. Full disclosure. But when I draw the chart of things that God can use to accomplish his purposes, I get things like R.C. Sproul. Yay, R.C. Sproul. He's reformed. We love him. Right? And we would say of R.C. Sproul, genuine believer, teaches right theology, used mightily by God. We get Billy Graham. Oh, I should have put WG, I guess. You know what I mean. Billy Graham, so far as we can tell, genuine believer, certainly has lots and lots of fruit that would back that up. And then we get to theology, and we're like, we got a half check. Right? By the way, the same continuum includes Pharaoh. That doesn't look right. Pharaoh, genuine believer? Here, I'll put fair, and that won't bother you. Genuine believer? Correct theology? How about Balaam's donkey? Let's put him on the spectrum. Genuine believer? Has no soul. Correct theology? Ding, ding, ding.
He didn't like spanking.
That's right. Here's my point. We cannot judge we cannot judge the means by the ends. That's a very famous phrase, isn't it, right? The end does not justify the means. We cannot judge the means by the ends. So the fact that tens of thousands of people have come to a genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of Billy Graham tells us absolutely nothing about Billy Graham. Nothing that's certain, nothing that matters. This is where God's sovereignty is so beautiful. Because if you tell me that it matters, then I got to ask you about this guy. And I got to ask you about donkey. Right? I think your question is a really reasonable one for us to contemplate. God, couldn't you do so much more if this guy's audiences were the size of this guy's? Or if this guy's theology was as robust as this guy's? Of course, I would argue you can't have both. You can't have robust theology in the big audience. You can't have big audience. Jesus tried this, right? He had this massive crowd. The whole world comes out to see Jesus in Matthew 5. And he gives the worst seeker-sensitive sermon in the history of the world. That's what happens when you mix big crowds and good theology. Your crowd shrinks radically. So maybe that's part of our understanding why God does things the way that he does. This guy planted a seed in tens of thousands of people that other people would come along and water. That's a noble use by God. But we can really wish from a human perspective that that check could go all the way up to the ceiling. You know? But we got to be really careful. You can't judge the means because of the end. God does all sorts of ends. I mean, I had to do an article several years ago for a Christian magazine about a particular revival ministry that was taking place in Florida and interviewed the revivalist. Some question to the effect of, how do you judge whether or not God is pleased with your ministry? And he said, if God didn't like what we were doing, he would send a fire and burn everything we have up. And all I could say was, have you ever read Romans 1? Have you ever read this concept of presuming on the goodness of God, of misreading his patience? We're very subject to misreading. So people would look at Billy Graham and say, this was a more faithful ministry than this because he had a lot more people. No, this was the ministry that God purposed to accomplish a particular end. This was the ministry God purposed to accomplish a particular end. This was the particular ministry God purposed to accomplish an end. I mean,
so we're not to judge the individual because we don't know Billy Graham's heart.
We don't know his heart. The people responsible for judging him would be the, in whatever form of, see, it's funny because his wife's a Presbyterian, in whatever form of church government that he was in, whoever the spiritual leaders of that form of government are, they actually have an obligation to judge his heart. But we don't because we're removed. You know, the elders of this church, if you're a member, they don't just have the right to judge your heart, they have an obligation to judge your heart. Do you know what? I get to spend the last 3 minutes answering my own question. What's the purpose of church discipline?
There's no one singular purpose. It has many purposes.
What's the primary purpose of church discipline? Ah, that's the seminary right answer. That is absolutely, if you go to seminary, the right answer is this. And if you ever get examined on the floor of a presbytery and they ask you what the answer is restoration of the sinner. And that's dead wrong. This is dead wrong. And I'll tell you why. If a session of a church exercises faithful church discipline, they do it right, and the sinner is not restored, did the church discipline fail? If this is the primary goal of church discipline, then yes, it did. If the primary goal of church discipline, the most important thing, is that the sinner be restored, then that means in every single case where the sinner isn't restored, church discipline failed. It did not do the most important thing it was supposed to do. Here's why and here's how. What is the church supposed to be? I'm not asking you. I'm setting myself up for the answer. The church is supposed to be a visible manifestation of an invisible reality. Learn that phrase and love it. The church is a visible manifestation of an invisible reality. What this is supposed to be is the closest thing to the new heavens and new earth that you can possibly see this side of glory. There should be nothing more true than this. Think about the way the Bible talks about it. People who forgive one another, who love one another, who bear one another's burdens, who dwell together in unity, who glorify God. All of those things, that's the new heavens and the new earth. This, the Lord's Day, God's people together in the church. This is the closest thing you get to that until glory comes. So here's why church discipline matters. Because you need to know the truth. Not just about that place, but about yourself. And what church discipline tells someone, what church membership tells someone, is that insofar as human wisdom and God's Spirit can discern, you have a place in that kingdom. The fruit of your life, what you confess with your mouth, and what happens in your life, gives us cause to believe, and you too should believe, you have a place in that kingdom. That's what church membership tells you. It is an assurance issue for you. How do I know? Because it's not just my opinion. The elders of the church said they know. That's an assurance issue. If you get into sin and you will not repent, repentance is the fruit of regeneration. It is the most obvious sign of salvation that there is. If you get into sin, Matthew 18 goes into effect. Somebody confronts your sin. I don't like it. I don't like you. Another brother comes along. Confronts your sin. I don't like it. I don't like both of you. The church gets involved. They confront. I don't like it. I don't like any of you. The purpose of church discipline is to say to you, dear brother, dear sister, you should not presume that there is a place for you in the kingdom of God. And the reason why you put them out of the church, to use the New Testament language, is because if you let them stay, you're lying to them and you're lying to everyone else. And you're saying that this visible manifestation, it's not like the reality, and we know it, and we're going to pretend that we don't know it. We're going to let this brother, this sister, or this group of brothers and this group of sisters that are divisive and that are hateful and that are rebellious, we're going to let them stay because we want to minister to them. No, you're going to let them stay because you're a people pleaser. And what you're doing is you're lying to them. And the most important thing the church can do is tell people the truth about God and about themselves. And that is why the elders don't just have the right, they have the obligation to judge your heart as best as God allows them. Now, one important fundamental difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church is that we believe that that determination is a reflection of God, and it can be wrong. Because it's the reflection, not the reality. We're doing the best we can to judge somebody's heart. We don't think we're wrong. We've done all these things to try and ensure that we're not wrong. But at the end of the day, us kicking you out of the church doesn't put you in hell. It just tells you that you're probably going to hell. In the Roman Catholic Church, it is the authority. That is the action by which you are condemned to hell. And that's a huge difference in terms of where authority rests. One's an authoritative declaration. The other is a reflection. It's still very important. If you ever get put out of a church, I hope your first response is not to be mad at the church. I hope it's to think, wow, those are people who care so much about my soul and about the purity of the church and were so fearful for what my actions represented that they did the hardest thing the leaders of a church could ever be called upon to do. That's a great question. How do we draw the line between being busybodies in other people's lives and being faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who will hold people accountable?
Don't ask for a chat. It's a good middle ground.
Okay, very short answer. Here's a good rule of thumb. Your level of force should be equal to your level of credibility. Okay? I don't know you all that well. We talk after Sunday school. But we don't know each other super well. We don't, you know, we'll get there. We're not there yet. If I saw something in your life, well, let me make one other change here. Times level of severity. That's much better formula. If I saw something in your life that wasn't, hey, I go out and murder grandmothers on the weekends for their insurance money. But I saw something in your life that I thought, boy, he really is harsh in the way that he speaks to other people. The level of force with which I approach you needs to be equal to my level of credibility with you. So with the relationship that we have, I might say, hey, can we go out for a cup of coffee? I want to talk to you about something. And we go out for a cup of coffee, and in a gentle, non-threatening way, I would say, you know, I have to admit, I have a very small sample size. I've noticed a couple of interactions at church and just wanted to get your take on it and see if you've noticed this effect on people. And if he totally rejects everything that I say, then I really have to do some thinking about, all right, maybe I measured that wrong. Maybe because I don't know him all that well, right? Stephen and I have known each other for 10 years plus. If I see a little tiny thing in his life, I could come at that with a lot more force. And he does the same with me. We have a high level of credibility with one another. We've been there over time. We've seen these patterns. We know what people's besetting sins are. That can be a much more powerful issue. So as we deal with other people, we really need to take into account what's the severity of the sin, right? Because there are some things which are so bad and so awful that they need to be addressed immediately, whether or not you have any credibility with them. But those things aside, it really needs to be a measure of, am I the right person for this? And if I'm not, hey, Stephen, I saw your brother Cletus. I don't want to name one of his real brothers, although we all know which one I'm talking about. See, now you'll wonder. If I said, Stephen, I saw your brother Cletus doing this. I think this is a real problem for him. I know I'm not the guy to address that. So here, I got to put that burden on you. You go deal with it. But he's got the credibility. And one place I think Christians go wrong a lot, especially in the public square, especially dealing with issues that are really emotional for people, is that they misjudge the severity, they don't care about credibility, and they just come out guns blazing. And so with people that we don't know, we can just leave this wake of devastation because we decided what we claim is we decided they needed to know. What we mean is we needed to feel good about standing up on a soapbox with a machine gun and just mowing all these sinners down That's what it is. It's self-serving. So.